Let's now turn to the portion of Scripture that we read together, Isaiah chapter 57, and reading verses 14 through to 21. There can be little doubt that the church in our own day and age is sailing on very choppy seas. I read just within the last 8 days that Bishop John Spong of Newark, USA, recently called the worldwide Anglican Church to abandon most, if not all, of traditional Christian doctrine. He was asking them to abandon all that they were founded on and that had stood the test of time. And on his church's internet site, he told that he even himself personally rejects theism, which is belief in God, full stop. So here we have this bishop leading the church, and he himself doesn't believe in God. He's glad to sponge off the church and to make a wage out of being a bishop in the church, but he doesn't even believe in God. And the Archbishop of Canterbury has been asked to ban him from the Lambeth Conference this summer. The sad thing is that this is probably not an isolated incident, and there are many within the visible church and in our own denomination as well who, maybe not going quite to the extremes that Spong has gone to, still would reject many of the doctrines that have been the foundation of the church throughout the ages. And in America, we can certainly see very clearly, and we can see in our own country as well, the effects of the unbelief that is rampant, not only in the populace at large, but also in the church. In his new book, Losing Our Virtue, the theologian D.F. Wells reports that 67% of Americans now no longer believe in moral absolutes. They don't believe in morals that are enduring and applicable to all people in all places at all times. The likes of you shall not commit adultery, for one example. It's left to the individual to choose what they believe themselves. And I believe that a lot of it is to do with bad leadership within the church and the fact that very confused messages are being sent out, as indeed happened with our own denomination last Monday evening. Isaiah chapter 56, the one just before, the one that we read, speaks about bad leadership and its effects. It first of all says that what leaders over God's church are supposed to be like, they're called to specific duties. For example, verse 10, they're called to be watchmen, that is, alert to dangers from outside of the church, corrupting dangers from outside of the church. And also they're to be shepherds, verse 11, that is, wise rulers over God's church. But then it also goes on to teach us that bad leadership is the very opposite of what we've just looked at. It says in verse 10 that the watchmen are blind, and in verse 11 that the rulers lack understanding. And it would seem that there are quite a few within the visible church today that are blind and lack understanding if they clearly and openly reject the truths that the church has been founded on and has thrived on throughout the generations, and even rejecting belief in God, full stop. But our message in this church is one of great hope, and it's one that asserts very clearly and unashamedly that God is, and God is great. The God whom we serve is a great God. He is alive, and there is none other like him in all the universe. And you know, this is what gives Christians hope. This is what gives sinners hope, that despite living in a world of unbelief, a shameful world of unbelief, there is a God who is great, and a God who has great purposes for his church. And I want desperately tonight, first of all, to look at our great God. I want us all to come and just for a moment pause and see how great God really is, and have our souls renewed and strengthened and invigorated, and give us the ability to go out into all our situations and our communities and stand firmly in the knowledge that God is alive and God is great. Isaiah himself had learned that God is, as verse 15 of the chapter that we read says, the high and lofty one. One great day, by the miracle of revelation, God revealed himself to Isaiah. And in chapter 6, the prophet tells how, and I quote, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." One great day, God provided this wonderful self-disclosure to Isaiah, and his life was changed, turned upside down, and transformed. Isaiah learned that day that God is the high and lofty one. What does that mean? Well, that means that God surpasses all others in excellence. God is absolutely pure, and he is magnificent in majesty. There is no one like God. And Isaiah was astounded at the revelation he received. There is no one, Isaiah found out, who can be compared to God. And indeed, Isaiah was asked the question of God in Isaiah 46, verse 5. "To whom will you compare me or count me equal?" says God. "To whom will you liken me that we may be compared?" And Isaiah had none with whom God could compare. He was the greatest and the loveliest that Isaiah had ever met. No one had ever laid hold of his heart in the way that this God did. There was no one to match him. He is the high and lofty one. And this is what the true church of Jesus Christ has always declared. Our salvation and everything good in our lives that we depend upon depends on the fact that God is the high and lofty one. He is so different from us. And we can see in our passage some of the ways in which God is so very different from us. First of all, if we look at verse 15, we read that God lives forever. In God there is eternity, and there always has been. But we humans, and even the angels, have had a point of creation, a point where God made us, and we owe our starting point to the eternal God, the God who lives forever. The uncreated God has eternal life in him and has always had eternal life in him. So there's no surprises we can bring before him. He has seen the whole of history. He was before history was. And every excuse that we could ever bring to him, for example, for not believing, he has heard before. No surprises. He's heard it all. God lives forever. But also in verse 15, we learn that his name is holy. That means that everything about God is pure and separate from any contamination whatsoever. We really have difficulty with this because we ourselves are sinners and we live in a sinful world, and so we can't imagine. But the high and the lofty one, God, is absolutely pure and sinless, and therefore he is trustworthy, because what he says is true and he is truth himself. His moral perfection sets him apart. And thirdly as well, we see in verse 15 that he lives in a high and holy place. You know, Lloyd Grossman, I think it is, he's the one with the, shall we say, slightly more mid-Atlantic accent than I've got, tells us that our homes reflect our personalities and who we are. Well, God lives in a high and holy place. The place that God lives in is separate, so much so that it's way, way, way above us. The transcendent God lives in a place that is absolutely pure, and no sin enters in there at all. He lives forever, he is holy, and he lives in a high and holy place. And this portion of Scripture tells us that our God is a great God. He is a glorious God. And in realizing who God is, we learn ourselves that there's an unbridgeable chasm of separateness between God and us. No one could be more different from us than God. He is altogether holy and pure. He lives in a high and holy place. He has eternity in him and has always had eternity in him. He is the high and the lofty one. And we learn from our passage as well tonight one thing about sin, about God, which separates him from us, and that is that God hates sin. And the thing is, God is consistent in that he not only hates sin in the wicked, who are mentioned in verse 20, but also if we look at verse 14, he hates it in those he calls my people. And actually, in our own passage here, God has taken his people to court. He's accused them, it says, in verse 16. And the Hebrew word there, translated accused, is a technical word for a lawsuit. God has brought out a lawsuit against his church. And very, very worryingly, references to his anger in verses 16 and 17, and his being enraged in verse 17, shows us that the outcome of his lawsuit is going to be a terrible one for those who continue to oppose him and who have slighted him. The high and lofty one hates sin in his church. And you know, the exile that the church was going to experience, the Old Testament church, came about as a punishment for their sins, because they allowed leaders to lead the people astray and to tell them stupid nonsense and fairy tales and to lead them into all sorts of sin. And in chapter 57, verses 3 to 10, if you want to look later on, you can see what types of sins these leaders help lead the regular members into as well. God is left with no option but to judge, because he hates sin and he said that he'll punish it. So that's our God in the first place. A God who is great, who lives forever, who is holy, who lives in a high and holy place, and who hates sin and will punish it. You know, he's true to his word. He said that he'd do it, and he always, always will. But there's something else about our God as well that is glorious and makes him different from us as well, and that is that God is merciful. And his holy anger, and he does have holy anger, the Bible teaches us that throughout. His holy anger, however, has a limit. If we read verse 16, we read God saying, I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. God does punish, but his anger doesn't go on forever. He doesn't continue to be in the state of wrath and anger against his people. And you know how we've read quite recently how some parents have been taken to so shaking their babies that they've killed them. And this is so dreadful. And this is so tragic. But God's holy anger is different. He will punish. He will send us into exile. He will send us away from the place of mighty blessing that we might learn. But his anger doesn't last forever. You know, God doesn't lose control. You know how people give the excuse, I just started shaking when the crying was going on and I lost control. And they've killed their children. Well, you know, God never kills his children. He's merciful. Even when they anger him, God is merciful. And despite living in a high and holy place where no sin dwells, to our astonishment, our God comes down to dwell with a particular type of person. And we can read of that in verse 15. God says, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lonely, of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. This is amazing. God, who lives in the highest heaven, in the place of absolute purity, stoops down gladly and mercifully and condescends to come to the lowliest of people, the people considered the least and the lowest. And God comes down. He who is the highest comes to the lowest and comforts them. Christian, I want you to understand that. I want you to understand that he who is the high and lofty one stoops down to those who are lowly and contrite in spirit. The fact of the matter is that even in times of apostasy, as these times were, there were still those who made God their refuge, as he's described in verse 13. And in our passage, it's primarily these faithful ones who are being spoken to and who are being comforted. The wicked are just mentioned in the last two verses. They're just put away at the end. But the focus is on those who are God's true people. What are they like? This should be a marker for ourselves as to how we ought to be. Well, first of all, as verse 15 says, they're contrite. They're truly sorry. They are repentant. And they are humbled. Now, this could be read in one of two ways. Obviously, first of all, it's they're sorry for their sins. And now that they are being sent away into exile, they are sorry that they no longer have all these great, great privileges and blessings that they once had. And you know, that could very easily happen to our denomination as well. The more the truths are taken away, the more the bricks are pulled out, the more likely it is that God is going to have to punish us. He's going to have to teach us. That's what he does. And we will be without the privileges and the blessings that we've known for many, many years. In verse 19, we learn that the people to whom God comes are the mourners. And this is absolutely in keeping with what the Lord Jesus Christ taught us in the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's those who are spiritually poor and who recognize it that are blessed. It's those who are mourning over their sins who will be comforted. Can you see it? It's very clear. The proud person feels no need of God. but the humble, the contrite, the lowly, mourns over his and her inability to do that which is right and pleasing in God's sight. And Derek Thomas, the commentator, says that God dwells in broken hearts, hearts broken by sin. And the only way this can be a comfort to us is if we have come in here tonight and we are aware that we are sinners who have come short of the mark. Have you been mourning over your own spiritual ineptitude? Well, you're the person who is blessed. You are the person that God is going to stoop down to and meet and bless. You are the person that is going to know God as a refuge. And the reason that God can make his home in the hearts of the lowly is that the hearts of the lowly agree absolutely with God's own nature. God hates sin, and the saved sinner, who is lowly and contrite in heart, hates the sins that made God mourn and drove him from his or her breast. And this is the type of person that God comes to. But all other hearts enjoy sin and tolerate it. They can put up with it. It's not really so bad. You don't have to keep to the commandments anymore. It's not really so bad to commit adultery if it feels good for the two parties involved and no one else gets hurt. But God says no to that. It's the penitent that are blessed. And Isaiah himself learned this very lesson in Isaiah chapter 6, and that great experience in his own life. I noticed that he wasn't only noticing that there was sin around him in the world, but he confessed honestly that there was sin in himself as well. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined," said Isaiah, when he recognized the holiness of God, the holiness and the searing purity of the one who had come down to meet with him. And he goes on, "For I am a man of unclean lips." Did you hear that? He said, "I am a man of unclean lips." He was pointing to himself, first of all. He was mourning over his sins. And then he says, "And I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He was frightened, actually, of the effects of his sin on this God, because he knew that God's wrath is against sin, and God opposes sin. And Isaiah knew himself to be one who really was worthy of being at the very bottom of the pile. "I am a man of unclean lips. Lord, I've sinned against you. I'm right down there." But the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God doesn't want you staying down there. God wants you lifted up with him. He's the high and lofty one. God wants you up there, mourning sinner. He wants you lifted out of your misery. Verse 18 says that God wants to heal and restore that type of person, the lowly person. God wants to enliven and invigorate. He wants their broken hearts to be mended. And Psalm 147, verse 3 says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." Have you been mourning over your sins? God heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. That's a promise from God himself. And it's not that he's blind to sin either. We've not hoodwinked him in any way. He says in verse 18, "I have seen his ways," that is the person who was transgressing, "but I will heal him." I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. This is grace, and this is mercy. This is undeserved favor from God, and that's in the character of God, just as surely as God is holy. And all those who, through faith, make God their refuge, as he's named in verse 13, or as is the term used for him in verse 13, this place of refuge, will know God's peace and God's lifting and restoring hand on their lives. Those are the ones he calls my people in verse 14. But what about the others of whom this passage also spoke in verse 20? The wicked, those who do not believe in God, the Spongs of this world. Bishop Spong says, there is no God. And the psalm says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, our passage tells us tonight that the wicked have no peace. The inspired prophet declares that there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And in verse 20, he compares them to the disturbed sea. They are storm-tossed and they cannot rest. They are like these waves that are going one way and then the other, and they never settle down. It's constant and it's ongoing. Unbelievers are subject to forces that throw them around. They think they're in control, but they're not. And every so often they'll get a glimpse of this and say, oh, how on earth did I get myself into that situation? It's unbelievable that I would do that. They're tossed around by their own inner groundlessness. They don't have an anchor. And it also speaks of them as being like waves casting up mire and mud in verse 20. You know, when the waves come in on the shoreline, often all seems very calm, but then as the waves hit the shoreline, all this grit and dirt and all the rest is lifted up and it's cloudy there. Well, that's something like what it's like for the wicked, for those who refuse to believe in God, for all those who aren't Christians. They have latent sin lying there that's just stirred up, and it comes up and it comes to the fore. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. They have no comfort whatsoever and no God to turn to, unlike the Christian. Why are they never comforted? Well, this is the saddest thing of all. They're not comforted because they won't cry. You remember that earlier I said that it was the mourners, the lowly and the contrite, those who are sorry and weeping over their sins, that are comforted by God. Well, unbelievers fail to receive the comfort that they so desperately need because they won't cry. They're too proud. They think they'll manage themselves without God's help. Thank you very much. The wicked are never comforted, says Barry Webb, because they will not weep. And because of that, they cannot enter into peace. And you notice how the contrast is so great between verse 19, where abundant peace is offered. Peace, peace is offered there. And verse 21, where the wicked are, those who will not believe, those who will not bow the knee, even though they've been to church for years and years and years and heard all the messages calling them to repent and believe. And for them there is no peace. Peace, peace for those who cry for mercy, but no peace for those who refuse God's offer of mercy. And instead they choose to sail on a wild and restless ocean, tossed about by all the waves that come their way. You might be asking, how then can we know comfort and peace? You've explained something of what it's like and the God who gives it. How can I know it for myself? Well, the only way to come is to Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. You remember in that story that was told of Jesus and the disciples crossing the sea when the storm came up. This is one passage that I look at a lot and get great benefit from. It says in Mark 4, and reading from verse 37, that a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" You see, they were worried and they were concerned about sinking. They were worried about going down. They didn't think, "I'm fine. It's all just a story about morality." They really knew that they had need. "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" They spoke to Jesus. They came to him. It was to Jesus the disciples went when they were worried about the storm and about the waves. And then it says he got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still," or "Peace, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Won't you cry to Jesus for peace if you're caught up in the middle of the storm? Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Lord and holy Father in heaven, you are the high and lofty one. In all your ways you are just. Your actions are altogether pure. And we as sinners have provoked your wrath against us. As the visible church, as we saw in the scriptures, and also as a nation at large. And we know, Lord God eternal, that in our own nation and in the United States that we spoke of earlier, where there has been such a great rejection of the values and the offer of salvation that you've given to us in your word, that we are suffering from increasing attacks, more violence, more children killing and maiming one another each and every week, whether it be in America or in schools here nearer to home and in Edinburgh. We ask, Holy Father, that you would cause us to be humble, contrite and lowly, that we might see our great need of you and all that you are and all that you will be to your people. Holy God, we pray, revive us again in our day and generation, and give us to see your so great salvation. Lord, we do pray that you would break down all our stubborn and hard hearts, and that we would be changed and become those who mourn over their sins and the sins of a nation against you, and really care about you and your honour and your glory, and forget the cry that we always have, "My rights." Oh God, we pray that your rights would be foremost in our lives. Heavenly Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for Ulster just now as well, that you would place men of peace to rule over Northern Ireland, and that you would give them wisdom, not their own. Lord God, we pray for peace for the widows and the orphans in Jakarta. We pray that you would stoop down to them, Holy Father, and reveal the fact that you are a refuge to the contrite and the lowly. And we pray, Holy Father, once again for the victims of that shooting in America, where that young boy went in and shot so many of his classmates. And we pray, Lord God eternal, for their families as well, and for the families of the dead. Holy God, Have mercy on them, we pray, and in their agony, draw them to yourself. O Lord, give us to see that the more we turn away from your ways, the more we will be allowed to have our own way, selfish and wicked and full of sin. O Lord, hear our cries and answer in mercy, for we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.